Last week we think about God's mission. The church is on God's mission. We think about missions and missionaries and sometimes they kind of come up with their own plan. This is what I think I should do. This is what I think God wants me to do. And whatever plans they come up with. But the reality is God's got a plan. God's got a mission. God's not asking for us to come up with anything. He's just saying, this is what I'm doing. This is where I'm going. This is what I made you to be. Get on board with me. I've got the only mission that there is. Agree with it and get on board. And that's what we are supposed to be doing as a church. We're not creating our own mission. We are on mission with God. He designs the mission. He gives the strategy for the mission. We saw it in the book of Acts. For them, it was you're going to begin at Jerusalem, then you're going to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then you're going to the rest of the world. We saw that literally unfold last week as the gospel went forth into the regions of the world. If we're supposed to be on mission with God, then that makes us what? Missionaries. That's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about missionaries. We want to talk about you and me missionaries. We want to think about some of the ingredients on what it is to be a missionary. In fact, we'll look at the ingredients of the greatest missionary I think that ever walked on the face of the earth. Before we do that, I've got a table spread in front of me. It's not communion. That's tonight. But I have a bunch of ingredients and a recipe card, and it says easy chocolate cake. Anybody like chocolate cake? Okay. That many? We have about 10 people like chocolate cake. I can't believe that. Unless you're just sleeping or lying or something. Let's try this again. Anybody like chocolate cake? Oh, people woke up. Okay, right. This is how you make chocolate cake. At least this is how you make this particular type of chocolate cake. Easy chocolate cake. And the ingredients are here on the table. It's all the ingredients to make this cake. It starts off with 3 cups of flour. Here you go. All right. Who would like to have taste 3 cups of flour right now? Any volunteers? If I go get a measuring cup, would you like to down without any water? Because that will get kind of pasty in your mouth. Just down 3 cups of flour. Would you like to do that? See, that's a little gross, yeah. How about 2 cups of sugar? Now, I might get some takers on that. Drew, you don't need any sugar. We might get some takers on that. But then again, when you get 2 cups of sugar in your mouth, I don't even think you sugar lovers will like this. I think it'll kind of get, I don't think it'll taste so good. A half a cup of cocoa. Now, there's probably a lot of people think they would be a taker for this, but you ever had this all by itself without the sugar to it? It's a little bitter. A little, yeah. And a half a cup of that. Can you imagine just downing a half a cup of that? 2 teaspoons of soda. That would be baking soda, obviously. Oh, here we go. Yeah. Anybody interested in taking a couple of teaspoons of this? Sucking on it for a while? Letting it dissolve in your mouth like Pop Rocks maybe or something like that? I don't know what it does in your mouth, but. Okay, 1 teaspoon of salt. 2/3 cup of vegetable shortening. There you go. Anybody want a cup of this? Slides down real good. Make you a regular Baptist, probably. 2 teaspoons of vinegar. See, I never put vinegar in my chocolate cake. 2 teaspoons of vinegar. Because this is an easy chocolate cake. It's easy because there's no eggs. Okay, so it's a cake without eggs. So we have two teaspoons of vinegar. Anybody takers on that? 2 cups of water. Any takers on that? We'll all go for the water. 2 cups of water. Sift all the dry ingredients. Then add all the liquids, mix very well, bake at 350 degrees for 35 minutes, and you have an easy chocolate cake. And when it's done, some of you are in your ABF this morning, and you came here at the Coffee Cove, you're eating the easy chocolate cake that I did not make. Now, Steve has been sitting here eyeballing this. You want to try some, Steve?
Thank you.
Tell me how it tastes. You better say it tastes good because the cook is right across the way. And you have to share some with Jeremy next to you. That works. Say, what's the point of all of this? Why did we get a cooking lesson today? The point is, And I think you've already got the point. Any one of those ingredients all by themselves are not going to do it. In fact, there was only one ingredient you even liked, and that was the water. Didn't get any takers for a couple teaspoons of this. Oh, we're supposed to get this somewhere. How did I miss this? 2 teaspoons of vanilla. Forgot the 2 teaspoons of vanilla. Even this by itself, I don't think you'd like too much. No takers on any of this stuff. But you take all those ingredients and you put them together as does, and you put them in the oven, you bake them, you come up with that, which is pretty good. And that's kind of like our life. There are a lot of ingredients that God puts in your life that makes you the way He wants you to be. He's going to stick in the oven, you're going to come out in the end the way God wants you to be. And any one of those particular ingredients, there may be some you say, I really like this. And then there are other things in life say, Lord, I can't stand this. I hate this. And God is saying, my grace is sufficient for you. It's part of the ingredients. It's part of the package that I am putting into your life to make you the vessel, to make you the servant, to make you the missionary, the person that's on my mission. These are the ingredients it takes to put into your life to make you what God wants you to be. What we tend to do is we tend to balk at the ingredients. I'll do it, but I won't do this. I'll do it, but I won't take this. I'll do it, but you've got to leave out this. And if you leave out any one of these ingredients, there's going to be a noticeable difference in the end product. It won't taste well. It won't rise right. It won't look right. It won't have the right flavor. Something will be wrong. It takes all the ingredients, sifted, put together, blended, and baked in order to come up with the easy chocolate cake. So we think about the life of a missionary, those that are on mission with God. The church is a missionary. We are on mission with God. And as we go to Acts chapter 9 this morning, we want to think about ingredients of a great missionary. And as you've already guessed, as we have seen at the table, not all of the ingredients are ones that are really pleasant. They're not all things that you might like. They might not be things that you really want in your life. But all of them together, when you understand how God works, how God sifts all these things together in your life, comes at a purpose of creating something in the end that is exactly the way God wants it to be. Not the way I want it to be, and not the way you want it to be. That doesn't count. We're not doing the baking. He is the one responsible putting the ingredients together and coming up with the final product, and He knows what He wants. And He wants a church that is on mission with Him. He wants a church that is agreeing with Him in every aspect of what He's saying we should be doing. Question is, are we there yet? Are we this church that's on mission with God? And what are the ingredients that God's going to put into my life, at least some of the ingredients, to make me the type of person on mission with God that He wants him to be? In Acts chapter 9, or if you're using a church Bible, you'd be on pages 917 and 918, we find a man called Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He's going to become a very prominent man in the church. He is already a prominent man at this point in the church, but for all the wrong reasons. He was the guy you wanted to stay away from. He was the guy you wanted to run away from. He was the guy you did not want to see in your living room at any time of the day or night. He was the guy you did not want to be around, because this is the guy that was killing the church. This is the guy that was persecuting the saints. This is the guy that stood at the stoning of Stephen and watched all the clothes of those that took their robes off so they could stone Stephen to death, one of the first deacons in the church. This is the man that the scripture says was playing havoc with the church, destroying them, killing men and women, going to their houses and finding them and destroying homes and families and moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, just destroying families, destroying lives, because he thought he was doing the service of God. Until Acts chapter 9 happens and God gets a hold of his life. And we see this man totally changed. And as we look at his life, I want us to notice the ingredients of a great missionary. Because Saul of Tarsus, became later Paul. And God made him a great, great missionary because he understood the God of the mission. And he understood what the mission was and is obedient to God's calling. Our text, chapter 9, beginning at let's read the first 22 verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so they may find any belonging to the way, that meaning Christians, the church. That he finds any that belong to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached to Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might gain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I could take you to chapter 26, and Paul would reiterate that testimony. And now in his own words, what had happened. And he would put out basically the same scenario, the same story. Eventually I'm going to take you to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, without all of the details, the Apostle Paul, or this same person, Saul of Tarsus, lays out a description of who he was and why he was so unworthy to receive the grace of God, but received it just the same, and how the grace of God changed his life and made him the child of God as well as the missionary that he was. Well, what are the ingredients that make a great missionary? Number one, I present to you one huge sinner. Okay? One huge sinner. You see it in verses 1 and 2. Saul of Tarsus was a huge sinner. This wasn't any mildly sinning person. This man was wretched. This man was terrible. You know the expression, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And the harder they fall, the more impact they make. So God goes after some of the most notorious, hardened people in their lives of sin. And God, by his wonderful grace, can change them from the inside out. There are people that have said, "I can't come to Christ because Christ can't forgive what I have done." Not true. There are people that say, "Well, once I get my life kind of fixed up and things taken care of, then I will come to the Lord." No, you will not. Because you'll never get things fixed up in your life and never taken care of. The Lord wants you to come just as you are, in your sin, in your depravity, in your most worthless state. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to realize he loves you, gave his son for you, died for you, rose again for you, wants you just where you are at. One huge sinner. He was a sinner BC and a sinner AD. He was a sinner before conversion, and he was a sinner after his deliverance. Before conversion, we know about his sinful lifestyle, how he killed the saints, how he went after them. It didn't matter who they were, men, women, went into their homes, murdered them, had them thrown in prison, put them into Roman amphitheaters, used as torches at night. while the Roman citizens would watch the gladiators and watch the lions rip apart other Christians and other saints. He was responsible for that. He probably could never get the images out of his mind of the people he was responsible. The many, many, many numbers of people he was responsible for having murdered, and not just giving him a lethal injection, but in the most horrible ways possible. Saul of Tarsus was used of the Lord to record the letter to the Roman church. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He recognized himself in that section as a sinner as well. Saul was a self-righteous religious sinner, maybe one of the worst kind that there are. A person that is in the depths of sin and it's just destroying their life. Get to understand sometimes their sin, but when a person that's a religious sinner, a self-righteous sinner, think they've got everything all set and they are made. Those that are harder ones to reach, and that's who Saul was. He was a sinner before conversion, and he was a sinner after God delivered him. He was still a sinner, but a sinner saved by the grace of God. It's written about him in the book of Galatians. In fact, he wrote it about himself as he's writing to the Galatian church. He says these words in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said this about me. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And then he says, "And they," those churches, "glorified God in me." Why does God allow you to go down the path you go down? Why does God allow you to be the wretched sinner that you were before salvation, and even sometimes the sins that you get into after your salvation? Why does he allow it? He could stop it. He certainly could. Why does he allow it to happen? Well, one of the reasons is that through that sin, through those episodes in our life, through that tragedy that we have been involved in, God can take that story and resurrect it to a story of God's grace. Our story of God's provision. A story of God mercifully doing great things that only God can do. This should be a part of your PO strategy. We talked about that last week. What's the PO strategy? Your personal outreach strategy. It's your story. It's your life story. I can't tell your life story very well. It's your life story. You get an opportunity from time to time with people that God brings into your life to talk to them about your life and how God has changed you and radically brought you about and the things that you are involved in and where you are at and the hopelessness you felt somewhere along the way and what God did in your life. Your story becomes part of your own personal outreach strategy. Share your story with people. Don't be afraid to talk about the depths of the depravity of your sin and your life in order that you can use that and say, "But this is what God has done for me. This is where I was. This is where I am now. This is the change that God has brought. And he's not done with me yet. He's still fixing me. He's still creating me new. He's still changing me from the inside out." Let your story be an ever-growing story of change in your life. If there's one word that the church today needs to embrace, it's the word change. Righteous change for the glory of God. Change from glory to glory. That is exactly what we're supposed to be doing. And when God takes one huge sinner and saves him by his grace, and then throughout his life begins to develop that grace in him and continue to change him into what was the biggest sinner to now what the biggest missionary. Like the Apostle Paul, he says, "And they glorified God in me." And what is God looking for people to do? Glorify him. And you and I are the vessels. We are the tools that will get people to eventually glorify God through our story. Secondly, there's a confrontation with Jesus Christ. You see it in verses 3 through 6. "If I've been told one thing once, I've been told this thing 100 times. People say to me, 'Pastor, I don't like confrontation.' As if I did. I'm involved in confrontation all the time. And people maybe think I do that because I either cause the confrontation or just like confrontation, but I don't like it as much as you don't like it." But Saul of Tarsus was confronted by Jesus Christ. And let me suggest to you that the Bible says that if you turn to Christ as your Savior, it's only because you were confronted by Christ. He confronted you. You didn't go looking for him. He went looking for you. And somewhere along the way in your life, maybe at your worst, he confronted you. not visibly. You didn't hear a voice. There wasn't flashing lights like Saul of Tarsus had. But in some way, he confronted you in your life, stopped you in your tracks, and had you start to think again about what was going on. He finds us. He confronts us. He calls us to himself. It's all a work of God. It's all what he does. It's not us. It's him working through us. In fact, Jesus said it this way. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Record the Gospel of John chapter 6. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father, God the Father, who sent his Son to the world, miraculously draws that person to Jesus. And Jesus draws himself to them and makes a confrontation in their life. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament. Remember old Jacob? He's been conniving. He's gotten in trouble with Esau. He's run away. He's now got a family, got kids, got a caravan of people. God is moving him back home again. He's coming home. He's thinking about the episodes with Esau. He's thinking about all the problems that are going to happen. He's thinking about Esau coming down the road toward him and what might be the end. And in that event, he sends some people over the river, and he stays on the other side by himself. And that's where he sleeps that, or he's going to sleep that night. And an episode happens where Jacob is, and I think every Southern gospel group somewhere along the way has written about Jacob wrestling with an angel or Jacob wrestling with God. And there was this confrontation he had with God. This man comes, this angel comes, this personage in the likeness of God comes and confronts Jacob where he's at. And the confrontation ends where he's first confronted by the Lord, but it ends up that Jacob is hanging on to the Lord and won't let go. And he got this struggling match that's going on. It's kind of interesting to watch and mysterious still to me what is all involved in that. But as this struggling match is going on, the scriptures detail to you that Jacob is the one that ends up hanging on and not letting go. And the man or the angel says, you gotta let go of me. And Jacob says, I am not gonna let go of you unless you bless me. And the scripture says the angel or the Lord incarnate touched the side of Jacob and his hip went out of joint and Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life. But he followed God. A wrestling, confronted by God, and then the confrontation ended up with him saying, I'm not going to let go of you until you work your way out of my life. And that should be us. Once the Lord has confronted you and met you on the way and had that confrontation with you, then it should be you hanging on to him saying, I'm not going to let go of you for anything because I want your will and your way done in my life. And the Lord may touch your thigh and put your leg out of joint. The Lord may touch your home and take a child. The Lord may take your job away. The Lord can do any number of things after you've made that type of commitment to him. He can allow any number of things to happen in your life that might cause long-term consequences throughout your life. Jacob hobbled the rest of his life, but it was always a reminder that he was chosen by God. And he was useful to God. And God allows things to come into our life that are a reminder to us of his great grace, his sufficiency in grace, and it's working out in our lives. Saul of Tarsus came to understand that later on as well when he had a struggle with a difficulty in his life. He called it his thorn in the flesh. He recognizes both a messenger from Satan, but also something that God was allowing. And he says, I prayed three times, God, take this thing away from me. And God would not do it. God let him continue on throughout life with this particular difficulty, whatever it was. Some believe it was an eye ailment. They go to Galatians for that because Paul will say, I've written this with my own hand. And at one point he says, you would have plucked out your eyes and given your eyes to me. That's how much you loved me in the past. And the idea is that maybe there was an eye issue. He couldn't see things very well. And some people say it might have even gone back to this episode on the road to Damascus where God blinded him and the scales fell from his eyes. And maybe God did something to him then that had a long-term effect on his life all the way through. A constant reminder of God's grace being sufficient. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But he had an infirmity. He had a weakness in his life. And he gave that to the Lord. And it became a constant reminder of God's grace. God takes the biggest sinner. God confronts the biggest sinner. God uses the sins in their life. I don't care if they're BC or AD. When you've given them all to him, He works through the episodes of your life. And when you submit them and surrender them to Him, He allows Himself to get the glory even in the tragedies of life. And He uses them to increase your life story, to multiply to other people that need to know of His wonderful grace. Which leads us to our next point, a humbling to submission. By the way, there's notes. There usually is. There's some notes in your bulletin. You can keep track of this if you want. Jot down this list. This is humbling to submission. Chapter 9, verse 6. The instructions given to Saul of Tarsus, rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do. Yeah, right. I want you to get up. I want you to go. From now on, I'm going to tell you what to do. Paul hadn't been in that place before. Saul of Tarsus was the one that was calling the shots. Things are now changed. Things are now reversed. The Lord is saying, Saul, this is what I want you to do. And this is what I'm telling you to do. And this is what you're now going to do. That's the change. Paul is no longer calling the shots. God is. It's as if God is saying, here are your new orders, Saul. Let's get with it right now. James, the brother of the Lord, writes in James chapter 4, God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Draw near to God, and God is going to draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Church, if we are not humbled to submission, you will never be usable to the Lord. And we still have this Western way of life, this American way in our Christianity that says, you're not going to tell me what to do. You say it to pastors, you say it to parents, you say it to teachers, you say it to your bosses, you say it to God. And when it comes to God, God is now calling the shots. And we submit ourselves, we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and we allow God to be the one that will lift us up. So it requires a humbling in our lives, a lowering of ourselves. It's not me anymore that matters. It is God, it is all of God. In a church function, as we work together, we've got to get rid of the mentality it's all about me, any one of us, because it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about what God wants to do through us in this place. And we must constantly, daily, submit ourselves to that, surrender to that purpose, join together in the work of the Lord, and be used of Him. Next is a genuine transformation, verses 17 through 22. This is the fourth ingredient, a genuine transformation. Salvation is not a reformation. Salvation is a transformation. Let me say that again. Salvation is not a reformation. Salvation is a transformation. Do you understand the difference? A lot of people look back to the Reformation and they think that was the greatest thing that ever happened to the church. It was a great thing. But salvation is not about reformation. Salvation is not about reforming your life. Salvation is all about a sinner who comes, who has nothing to reform because there's nothing good in him, and comes to the grace of God and is radically transformed, changed completely. Metamorphosis is the word. He's changed from the caterpillar to the butterfly. He's changed from something pretty ugly to something beautiful, all by the grace and power of God. It's a complete transformation of life. You don't shift things around. You don't move the furniture and make your room look better for God. That's not what happens. He comes in, He takes over. He gets rid of the furniture. He gets rid of the paint colors on your wall. He goes into your closet and takes the things out of your closet. He goes and He rearranges your life by His grace, by His power, by His own design. And you become because you've been humbled to submission, when God says, this is what I'm going to do and this is what you're going to do, we just say, yes, Lord, I'm there. I'm right with it. And there's a transformation that happens. It was the same Saul of Tarsus that later again, writing to the church at Rome in chapter 12, wrote these words. He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that word, be transformed, means keep on being transformed. Allow that transformation to keep on happening. And it happens by the renewing of your mind. And if you read through further, that the result of this would be that you would be able to present yourself an acceptable, worshipful sacrifice to God that is well-pleasing Him and is capable of doing His will. The renewal of your mind. Your heart and your mind. A constant change. You think about things differently. Your worldview about things is different. Your approach to things is different. Your approach to your money is different. Your house is different. Your approach to the time you spend doing whatever it is you do. Your approaches become different when you are transformed from inside out. Your desires are different. And your desires all become more focused about bringing God honor and glory with your life. And Paul was radically changed in his life. He wrote to the Galatian believers and said, the same group of people that said, we remember this guy, what he used to do. They're now the same group of people that are glorifying God because of the transformation they've seen in my life. And again, we're back to your PO, your personal outreach strategy, the transformation that's happening in your life that you get to share with other people that they might know what Christ is capable of doing. Number five, there's a new sense of life purpose. A new sense of life purpose, verses 15 and 16. We come to realize that we are saved to serve. God says to Ananias about Saul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. He's a chosen instrument of mine. Every business person has got his bag of tools, his instruments that he uses to carry out his trade. Dr. Mehta used to have a set of tools, instruments he would use in the procedures that he would do in the medical field. A plumber or a carpenter or an electrician has their particular instruments that they use in their particular fields of service to get jobs accomplished. God says, Saul of Tarsus is a chosen instrument in my hands to do the job that I want him to do. Folks, we are all saved to serve. If you're saved to go to heaven, then something is wrong because you're not there yet. That's future. And beyond that, there's new heavens and new earth and all kinds of great stuff going on. But that's where things are going to end up. Right now, we've been saved to serve him. We've been saved also to suffer for him. He says about Saul, verse 16, I'm going to show Saul how much he must suffer because of me. He caused other people to suffer because of me before. Now I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for me. Are you willing to suffer for the name of Christ? Are you willing to take ridicule, shame, blame? Are you willing to go to prison for the name of Christ if need be? Are you willing for your friend to make fun of you in school? A new sense of life purpose. I've been saved to serve the Lord. I've been saved and I'm going to suffer for Jesus, and that's a good thing. I've been saved to be set an example for other people, what a child of God looks like, what it means to be saved. And here's what I want to direct your attention to, Paul's writing to Timothy. So if you can make your way to 1 Timothy, or just listen, that would be fine. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the apostle, writing to Timothy, goes back to his salvation, his testimony, his life story, his life change, his transformation, works through that a little bit again and shows how God gets the glory even in that. So I'm taking you to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And if I just pick up at verse 12, it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, he appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent of God, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason. Catch this. Here it is. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says to the Corinthian believers later on, I go through what I go through in order that I might live the life of Christ before you. A constant example. We are an example to others. In the good times and the bad times. When the ingredients are the good ingredients or the lousy ingredients, we are an example to others of what a person is like who is on mission with God. Genuine transformation. A new sense of life purpose. We've, over the years, over the last decade, have talked a lot about being purpose-driven. Some people get very offended immediately when you talk about a purpose-driven life because they get very offended with the author who wrote the book, and that's just ridiculous. We are given a, there is a purpose for our lives. There's a purpose for your salvation. You ever wonder why you're saved and your neighbor next door to you may not be saved? It wasn't because you were better than them. It's because God's got a plan for you. And maybe the plan for you is to reach your neighbor. So your personal outreach strategy is, my neighbor next door doesn't know the Lord like I do, and I need to use my life, my testimony, my story, my example, and I'm not afraid of what it might cost me to be able to be that instrument of God to reach my neighbor next door for the Lord. If he refuses, he refuses. That's up to between him and God, but I've got to do my part and be faithful and adequately keep on sharing that with him. Let's move on. Two measures of commitment. We're talking about the ingredients for a great missionary. Two measures of commitment. Your commitment to Christ and your commitment to the church. Those are your two measures of commitment. Christ and the church. People that get saved sometimes think, I'm committing myself to Christ. I'm not committing myself to the church. Can't do that. It's impossible to do that. If you're not committing yourself to Christ and the church, you're not committing yourself to Christ at all. Because we become part of Christ. He is the head. We are the body. We are the body of Christ. And if you've committed yourself to Christ, you've also committed yourself to Christ's church. The two go together, hand in hand, and they are together to be committed to the church mission, which in every way God directs us to be on mission with him. Every church is supposed to be creating a culture of life change where people can come into a recognition of what needs to happen in their lives and what they need to do to change, what God can do and has done for them. The church was originally called the people of the way, Jesus being the way. People that would give direction into new type of a life experience. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. There's a mission. There's a mandate. Jesus said, follow me, church, and I will make you fishers of men. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Make them followers of me, all people. Those that are not following me now, go to them. Show them who I am. Tell them your story. Tell them my story. Tell them about what I have done, what Jesus has done for them. And be a part of that process of discipling them for the Lord. And we have a committed message. Hasn't changed. In chapter 9, back in Acts verse 20, when Saul got saved, it says immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, he is the Son of God. Immediately. He didn't wait. He got saved. He started telling people about Jesus. It was that important to him. Question for us. Are there any of these ingredients missing in your missionary life? Have you recognized yourself as one huge sinner? By the grace of God, he saved you, but you are still a sinner saved by God's grace. And maybe even there have been huge things in your life since your salvation that you have properly repented of and have given those things to God, and God is working through your life, and now that it's part of your life story, it's part of your life change to be able to share with others. When we don't recognize ourselves as sinners, we're in trouble. That's when we become very self-righteous. And a church like ours can be and has been, and probably to some degree still is, in some regards, very self-righteous. The way you look at the sins of other people. Have you had a confrontation with Jesus where Jesus wins? And the process of Jesus winning, you are hanging on to him with all of your life saying, I'm not going to let go of you for anything. Have you been humbled to the place of submission? Sometimes one of the ingredients that God brings in your life just humbles you right down to nothing. In order that you recognize, I am nothing. God is everything. Have you or are you right now experiencing genuine transformation in your life? Totally changed. You're thinking differently. You're acting differently. You're talking differently. You have new values, new goals, new biblical worldview. Everything is changing and you're becoming more and more and more like Christ. And you're on target with God's mission because God is changing you that way. Do you actually have a sense of life purpose, a real strong sense of life purpose? Your life purpose to bring honor and glory to God. Your life purpose to be a disciple maker, to lead other people to Christ. That you're looking and you're taking opportunities regularly to use your PO strategy to talk to people about the Lord, to be a verbal witness. And are you putting in the two full measures of commitment? Are you completely committed to Christ? And if so, does that show in your complete commitment to the body of Christ on earth, the church, and serving Christ through his church and being on mission with him? Let's pray. Fathers, we've worked through the life of Saul, at least the part of his life where he comes into contact with you. Saul later on says in his testimony near the end of Acts that he was kicking hard against the goads, which indicates that you were working on his life for a while and he was kicking and kicking and kicking and he was trying to push you away and you would not let go of him until this point that the wrestling match on the road to Damascus had him surrendering his life to you. He was humbled to the ground and he surrendered to you. It may be there's someone in this room this morning, Father, that has been struggling. They've heard the truth. They're fighting against it. They're kicking against the goads like Paul was. And maybe they've come to the place they say, I just need to stop fighting against Jesus and I just need to surrender. I give up. I give in. I'm yours. Lord, take me. Save me. Use me. If there's anyone like that in this facility this morning, dear God, I pray that this will be the day that you will confront them so strongly that they will stop pushing you away and today they will receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Father, may we be a people that will be allow ourselves to be humbled in life to serve you. May we stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as according as you have given to every man the measure of faith. Lord, I'm praying that you will use us. And you cannot use us as a church in our ready, set, go presentation if you're not allowed to use us individually. If we are not ready, set, and on the go right now as individuals, we'll never be ready, set, and on the go as a church. And I think there is a real need in our church life. And I'm asking, dear God, to you to revive us in our seats where we are at right now. Bring the reformation and the transformation, bring it all, that we will completely submit ourselves to the developing of your Holy Spirit to make us into people just like your Son. And may we have the message of Christ that burns in our hearts. And may we want to share it with people that are in our sphere of influence, those contacts that you give to us. May we be faithful in living and talking about you. Use our life stories, even use our sins, dear God, to bring you glory, because that is the most important thing in this world. Use us, Father, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.